Was that my fault? Oh, that's user error. I appreciate those that serve in both music and sound. That's one of those thankless jobs where if you do it right, nobody notices. If you mess up, everybody looks. In this case, I'm the one that messed up. Don't look at the back. But I do invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. So we'll be continuing our study there. And while you're turning, as I was contemplating this, really all of chapter 8, I was reminded of the fact that so much can be changed, so much can be altered in a situation, in the environment, based upon the presence of a person. During the first battle of Bull Run, when it seemed that the battle was going against the Confederate forces, General Bernard Bee points to Stonewall Jackson, who didn't have the nickname Stonewall at that point, and gave him that infamous moniker when he said, "There stands General Jackson like a stone wall." And it rallied the troops, and they held, and they won the day. And you think about even in nature, you know, all the birds that are singing, all the bees that are buzzing, all seems joyful in a forest until a predator comes along and everything gets silent. Think about it in our own lives. You talk about maybe it's in a family. You know, everything can be sad or joyful. It's often depending upon one person. They have an immense amount of effect on a group. We may even act differently when we are around different persons. I have some good, almost lifelong friends that when we get together, almost immediately, we're able to kind of go back into the way we were, laughing and joking in ways that I can't do with a lot of people. There's so much history, so many stories. Maybe you think about the first time or as you were dating your spouse or getting to know your spouse. My guess is you acted a little bit differently around them. We act different around different persons. Maybe you've met someone famous. Maybe it was during a job interview. Maybe you're a teacher. The way you interact with your students is going to be very different than the way you interact with your coworkers. You see, the presence of a person has a great effect upon how we think, how we act, and how we behave, individually as well as a group. This morning, from chapter 8, Solomon is going to remind us of what it should look like to respond to the presence of God in our lives. What should it look like when we are made aware or remind ourselves that God is in our midst? Or to use that singular word that we'll be celebrating here in the next month, or month to come, we celebrate it for about a month, is Emmanuel, God with us. And as we look at these responses from this, really the end of chapter 8, it really can be a helpful barometer for us, a helpful litmus test, as it were, in helping us to measure to what extent we really do recognize that God is with us. So that's how I want us to look at it this morning. As we contemplate this, as Mark said, this benediction, this blessing that is spoken over the people and to God simultaneously, ending with a benediction of the people toward Solomon. As we observe this, as we look at this, let it be that barometer in your life for how do I respond, how well do I remember that God is with us, and how do I respond in light of that? Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer in supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. Now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offering, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold all of the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents, joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this blessing of Solomon, this benediction, Father, we pray that we would be able to rejoice in many of the same ways that the people of Israel rejoice, as the congregation rejoiced that day, as we delight in your promises, in your faithfulness to us, in your care for us. Father, may our hearts be wholly inclined to you. Would we offer the sacrifices of praise and the sacrifices of our lives to you? Father, would we seek you? Father, would we be joyful? Would we be thankful to you at all times? Pray these things in your name. Amen. Solomon opens with a blessing. We've said that rather a few times already. What is the source of blessing in every good thing we experience in this life? And everything we hope to experience in the life to come? What is the source of every one of those things? Well, Paul answers this question in his letter to the Ephesians, in the beginning of what is himself a long eulogy. In fact, it's a single sentence in our Greek copies that runs from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. It's a single sentence. But he opens it there in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now last week, as we looked at this name that came to dwell in the house of the Lord, we were reminded of the second person of the Trinity. And that small little prepositional phrase, "in Christ," there in Ephesians 1:3, well, just two words, is extremely profound. It's also not so easily understood as we might at first think. See that word "in," that preposition, I'm going to call it a contextually fluid term. In other words, context determines its meaning. It's what's called the dative. It indicates either location, for example, in the boat, or it could reference time at that hour or in 5 minutes. It could be a state of being, a little bit more abstract. For example, I'm at peace or in some other emotional state. It could be used to describe instrumentality, which can show either the means or the process. You know, it was done in a fire or it was baked in a fire. Here, as a short prepositional phrase, on any preceding participle, the simplest and best way of understanding this in Ephesians 1:3, and I know we're in 1 Kings 8, don't worry, we're getting there. But to understand this in, it's by means of Christ. Every blessing we have is by means of Christ. He is the instrument, the source of every blessing that we have and every blessing we hope through faith to have in the life to come. Everything we experience, it's by means of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, that we can be brought near to God and experience salvation. It's by means of Christ's mediatorial work that we can rejoice and have confidence in our salvation. It's by means of Christ and his relationship with the Father that we are made heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. It's by means and because Jesus intercedes for the saints that heaven responds and prayer is answered. Everything we experience, every good and perfect gift from the Father is by and because of Jesus Christ. And it has never been any other way that has been true. It's always been because of Christ. There's not a single aspect of our life that is not affected by that small prepositional phrase, in Christ. And Solomon knew this. Now, he knew of Christ. He did not know him yet as Jesus. He knew him in that shadowy way that the Old Testament so often speaks. But he knew of the promised Messiah, that is the anointed one. His father David had written in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against his Messiah, his Messiah. Solomon likewise knows him, as we looked at last week, as the name. This name personified in the second person of the Trinity, this name we discussed that has come to dwell with the people of Israel in the house that Solomon built, so that he would be there as a mediator between God and man. This foreshadowing of the permanent position that Christ would fulfill, that Jesus would fulfill following the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's in light of the presence of the name and the great forgiveness and mercy of God that was experienced anew because of this name that now came to dwelt in this house, that Solomon concludes his prayer by offering, much like Paul, a blessing upon the people. A blessing because God has blessed them according to his great promises by means of his name dwelling with his people, Emmanuel. And when the presence of God comes near us through the Spirit, by means of the blood of Jesus Christ, when we get to experience God's presence dwelling with us, what should it produce? That's the question before us this morning. What should it produce? I'd like to say, what does it produce? But we all know the sad reality. We're sinners. And so it doesn't always produce what it should produce. Just like when you go to plant in the garden, you know what should grow. But if you don't tend it, if you don't cultivate it, if you don't weed it, if you don't water it, if you don't make sure it has adequate sunshine, does it always produce what it's supposed to produce? No. And so if we expect it to produce what it should produce, it's first helpful to know what we've planted. In this case, what should the presence of God produce in our lives? And we'll talk about how to ensure that production, but what should it produce? Well, look first at verses 54 and 55. This is the transition from the prayer to the blessing. And in this transition, Solomon, he's praying, he's been praying, he now moves to this blessing, like Paul does to the believers in Ephesians 1. But we notice that at some point during his prayer in the previous verses, he went from standing to kneeling. Remember in verse 31, he stood before the people, likely on that portico, raised just above the altar so everybody could see him. They would see the altar, they would see Solomon, they would see the house of the Lord, and if the doors were open, straight through to the most holy place. And as he stood there, blessing them, as the dark cloud filled the temple behind him, the glory of God, seen through the Spirit of God, as it filled and stood behind him, he stood there with open hands and began praying. But at some point, his prayer so overwhelmed him as he contemplated the name that was dwelling amongst them, what it meant, the forgiveness of sins, he went from standing to kneeling. Now, we don't know exactly when. Perhaps it was in verse 31 when he began to entreat for forgiveness. Or perhaps it was verse 39 when he recognized that God knows what is in the heart and the mind of every person. Perhaps it was verse 46 when he proclaimed that there is not a person who lives without sin who is not in need of the mercy and forgiveness of God. Whenever it was, he became overwhelmed by the content of his prayer, and he fell to his knees in a further demonstration of that inward disposition of humility and worship. If nothing else, although there's much else that we're going to learn, if nothing else, we can be reminded that the nearness of God should affect us. Perhaps you've heard the term frozen chosen. It's a sad reality that so many who recognize good doctrine and theology so often seem unaffected by its truths. Jonathan Edwards, who I don't think anyone can accuse of being a lightweight when it comes to theology, in observing the charismatic excesses of the Great Awakening, also recognized the opposite extreme in danger, and that to be unmoved by the presence of God was equally dangerous. And he carefully distinguished between emotional excesses and spiritual affection, arguing that the latter should be present in the life of the true believer. And I guess a helpful question, it's a question I had to ask myself, why then am I so rarely moved to tears, or far too frequently? Why are we so little affected by the glory of God at times? Why do we think it's awkward, maybe in our form of worship, to raise our hands? Why are we uncomfortable when persons are affected by the greatness of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness of God? I want you to know it's okay to have affection when you pray, when you read scripture, and when you sing. Out of control, no. Disorderly, nope. I've been going through 1 Corinthians in Sunday school. That's the plug for you all to be there. But to lift your hands, to at times cry, to rejoice, those are good things. Now, don't try to manipulate them. Manipulating them is a sin. Because who is it that Solomon himself said can look into the heart of every man? Who does look into the heart of every man? It's God himself. You can't manipulate God. You can't deceive him. He will know if it's genuine. He knows the heart of every person, as Solomon reminded us of in verse 39. But it is good and right and should be the mark of one who loves God to be affected by him. Now, we're different personalities. I get that. And so it's going to be seen differently. We don't judge one another. We don't critique one another. But know that it is good and right to be affected by these things. I don't think there's any other area of your life where you're not affected by joyful things, by sad things. Sometimes we're too easily affected. And we let our emotions take control. Much more could be said, but we're going to keep moving. In verses 56 and 57, we begin to see the additional effects that the nearness of God should have. In verses 56 and 57, we see that this blessing is a result of the presence of God. And one of the effects is being able to rest in the promises of God, to be at peace in the promises of God, to be able to trust in the promises of God. God's presence equals blessing. That's why Jesus being Emmanuel, or God with us, is such a celebration at Christmas time. And in verse 56, we're reminded that God's presence brings rest. Specifically, rest that is in accordance with his promises. Ever since sin entered the world, there has been a longing for rest. As I've said several times, we see that first verbalized by Lamech at the birth of Noah, saying, perhaps this one will give us rest. We know in our own lives that we need rest, rest from sin, rest from the difficulties of this world. I remember a few years ago, one of my children telling me, life is so hard. Look, if a child can recognize how hard life is and that we need rest, I think we all know that. Now, the rest promised to Israel here in 1 Kings 8 was a foreshadowing of that eternal rest. What we know we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth, at least those who are believers in God, those who love God will experience. But this rest had been experienced for a brief period of time in Joshua 21, earlier in Israel's history. But it was just a matter of a few years before they were again no longer at peace, no longer at rest. That was followed by the days of the judges. And the people here in 1 Kings 8 are again experiencing rest in the land, looking for the permanent rest and peace. How long will this last? I think most of you have cheated and read the rest of the story. You know it doesn't last very long. But it will last as long as they walk in obedience with their hearts fully devoted to the Lord. But what the Old Testament illustrates and is intended to illustrate for us is that over and over, persons are unable to do this in their own strength. We could go back even further, but just going one generation earlier, David, the boy shepherd, the great warrior, that impressive king, he couldn't do it. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, in just two chapters we'll learn of his downfall. You see, it is impossible for any person to be holy and perfect themselves and to maintain it of their own strength. And that's the great tragedy of the Old Testament. It's what makes the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the good news. The Old Testament shows why there is such a need for a Savior. The good news of the New Testament is the Savior has come in Emmanuel. But in verse 56, it is the promises of God that are brought into focus. And the nearness of God, the dwelling of God with his people, is a reminder that he does keep his promises. Not one of them will fail. God's presence will remind us, and his presence with us reminds us that he keeps those promises. In the New Testament, Paul describes the Holy Spirit who dwells within believers as a seal of the promises of God, specifically of the promise of redemption. And so when you are fearful, when you are troubled, when life is difficult, when you are in trials, remember the presence of God. Remember the promise of God, the promise of rest. What else does the presence of God produce in his people, or what should it produce? In verses 58 through 61, we see that it's a heart that is wholly devoted to God. In those verses, we see that the presence of God in verses 58 through 61 produce a heart that is inclined and devoted wholly to him. Now, what does it mean? That sounds great. That's a great church slogan. We could put it on a banner. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have your heart inclined toward God, to be directed toward God? What does that really mean? It's one of those somewhat abstract terms, right? I want to make it concrete. Well, let me ask you this way. What would it look like to have my heart inclined toward Elise, my wife? Okay. Do you think she knows when my heart's inclined toward her? So the wives are all like, yes, absolutely. We know when our spouse's heart is inclined. Why? Because we can see it in the way that they're thinking, the way they're talking, the way they're acting. It begins to manifest itself. To be inclined toward Elise, to show love and care for her. And remember, the heart is the seat of the mind, the intellect, the will. So that's what that term heart means. It means my decisions, my thinking, and my planning, all of that. It takes Elise into account. How does it help her? How does it frustrate her? How does it show her my love? And if my heart is inclined like this, she recognizes it. We all recognize it. And she also recognizes when my heart is not inclined toward her. When I am acting selfishly, with selfish desires, I'm not putting her first or thinking about how it would affect her. Well, it's very similar with God. And that's what Solomon notes. A heart inclined to him will want to walk in all his ways. It will begin to think, how do I please God? How do I show my love for God? How would God want me to act in this situation? How can I honor him? How can I show that I love him? It's inclined to keep his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances. You see, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. If your heart is inclined to God, you will show it in how you behave. Jesus said that very thing, didn't he, in John 14? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now we know we also sin, which is why in 1 John we have 1:9, that wonderful encouragement. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to wash us white as snow with that blood, as Jeff reminded us as we were singing this morning. And the presence of God, which reminds me of his promises and his faithfulness, should make me love him more. See, there's a progression here. As I begin to reflect upon his promises and that he keeps his promises, as I begin to see his character revealed through those promises, I love him more. That's one of the blessings, or should be one of the blessings of marriage. It's that the more you get to know a person, yes, there's frustrations, you got to work through those. But you begin to love them more and more. Elise and I will often contemplate, you know, there's parts you miss about first wanting to know one another or meeting one another and getting to know one another, but the butterflies disappear. But I wouldn't take them back because there's something else that's replaced it. As you begin to know the character of a person and how they think and how they act and how they operate. And the more I get to know God, the more I know how he acts, how he has acted in my life, when I reflect upon his promises, I begin to see what he does, the more I love him. And the more I want to do what pleases him, the more my heart, my mind, my thinking, my will is inclined toward him. And so the life of one whose heart is inclined to him should be marked by that fruit of the Spirit, that indwelling of the Spirit, that love which is expressed in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then in verse 60, Look at what the presence of God, this heart inclined to him. You see what else it wants to do? It wants to make sure that the world knows about him. Do you want that? Do you really want the world to know about God? Do you know how I'll know if you really want that? When's the last time you shared the gospel? When's the last time you proclaimed the goodness of God to someone outside of just a conversation at church? And that's a good place to do it, by the way, but if you want the world to know it, it's got to be elsewhere. You don't have to be a street preacher to do this. You don't even have to talk to every random person at line in the grocery store. There's also nothing wrong with that. But just have conversations with your neighbors. Ask them how you can be praying for them. Tell them how good God has been to you. Be quick to reflect when they say, man, that's so neat how such and such happens. Say, isn't God amazing how he does that? Do you proclaim the goodness of God? Because that's what it says, lets the whole world know about him. It's not by articulating certain confessions of the faith, as good and wonderful as those are. It's about letting the world know the goodness of God, that he keeps his promises. Are you doing that? That's what Solomon points to here. The world will know about God through God's care of his people. Tell people about how God cares for and how God has shown care for you, how God has saved you, how he has given you a living hope, an eternal hope. Well, the presence of God should not only cause us to rest in his promises and be wholly devoted to him, it should also create a desire to worship. Again, good church word, but what is worship? I know a lot of people immediately think of singing. Yeah, singing is a part of worship. Our English word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon term, worth-ship, that is worthy, worthy of attention. It's something that is worthy to be praised. Something that is special. It can also be used of things. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1 talking about how sinful persons have exchanged the glory of God for the image of corruptible man. And not just man, everything God's created, anything they could do to forget God. But how is worship, how for believers in God, those who love God, how should that worship be expressed? Those who know and experience the presence of God, the nearness of God, how should it be expressed? Well, lots of ways. Words of praise or blessing, through singing, through physical actions like bowing down, excitement, somberness, through prayer and thanksgiving, through those affections of love and joy and amazement, through acts of service, through giving, whether it's time or money or resources. All of these are forms of worship. Well, verses 62 through 64, we see that for Israel and Solomon that day, the most overt form of worship was seen in the sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep as peace offerings. Peace offerings were offerings that accompanied confession of sin. And this peace offering was offered to make peace with God. That's where it gets its name. Why? Because God and man are at war with one another because of man's sinfulness. We're born into this, and we're born on the wrong side of the battle. Peace must be made with God. That's why Jesus becomes our perfect peace offering, our once and forever peace offering. But in the Old Testament, they were reminded over and over and over again of the need to be at peace with God through these peace offerings. These offerings were also a bit unique from many of the other offerings because after they were sacrificed and they burned off the fat and the entrails, they were to be eaten together as a community, as a group. So this sacrifice was followed by a massive feast and meal for all those who gathered. And just in case you remember back in verse 5 where it said they offered so many sacrifices they couldn't be numbered, and you're looking here and say, well, that seems like a contradiction. No, they did offer so many they couldn't be numbered, and then once they did that, they went ahead and numbered these. There were a lot of sacrifices that day. And our attention's drawn to these sacrifices. So this sacrifice, followed by massive feast and meal for all those who were gathered, and by eating the sacrifice, when they ate of the sacrifice of this peace offering, they were being reminded anew of the seriousness of sin. Something had to die for me to eat, for me to live today. That by eating it, the death of the sacrifice, though, became life for me. Physically, literally, really, I consumed it. My body digested it. It became a part of me. It gave me life. But it was a metaphor. It was a picture, a very real picture, that God has made a way to be at peace with him, to live with him, and to live before him. And a fitting reminder for us, isn't it? That by the death of Christ, we are given life. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, by the way, and we talked about this in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning during Sunday school. There's the second plug to be here for Sunday school. Then when we talk about communion, we are eating and drinking, things we must do to live, and we do it as a reminder of Christ's death and his sacrifice, and a reminder that it's through his death we live. It is a celebration. Yes, it's accompanied by confession of sin, because we know that it's only through the shedding of blood that we have forgiveness of sin. But it doesn't ask for perfect persons. It asks for persons who recognize their spiritual neediness. And that by taking and remembering what Christ has done, that we live through his death, through his sacrifice, through his blood. And while we don't have to sacrifice bulls and goats and oxen and sheep, much to the thankfulness of at least one of my children, Paul describes our worship by drawing upon this imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system and applies it within the terms of the New Covenant. When he says in Romans 12:1-2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. With reference to our words and our praise, the writer of Hebrews describes this worship, saying, through him then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The sacrifices we offer is the overflow of a thankful heart, a heart that is wholly oriented to him. That bronze altar you see there, the massive bronze altar, as massive as it was, it couldn't hold, it couldn't contain all the offerings that were made that day. Does your life look like that? Are you overflowing with the sacrifice of praise? Overflowing with doing good? Overflowing with sharing his goodness? Overflowing with being transformed? Overflowing and walking according to his words? We need to be overflowing in these things. And while there's many more things that could be said regarding the nearness and presence of God in the life of a believer, there's one more we'll observe this morning. It's in verses 65 through 66. And it's that the nearness, the presence of God should produce joy and thankfulness in the life of the believer. In verse 65, Solomon observes this feast with all that are there. And the feast included eating of the peace offering that we just discussed. This feast took place throughout Israel from Hamath in northern, what is northern Syria today. In fact, it's called Hamah. And it went all the way down to the border of Egypt. This was the furthest reaches of Solomon's kingdom during his reign. Then in verse 66, on the eighth day, Solomon sent the people home. And notice what happened. They went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart. That is thankful. And what are they joyful and thankful for? Was it that it was an awesome kingdom? That it was a really neat building project that was done? Was it the wisdom of their leader? Was it the wealth of the nation? Was it their prosperity? No, that's not what's articulated anywhere in here. Now, is it true they had all those things? Absolutely. Is it good to give thanks for those things? 100%. But that wasn't their main focus. Their thankfulness, their joy was in the goodness of the Lord, that he keeps his promises, that he has done for them exactly as he said he would do. I think so often, especially in our culture, our joy and our thankfulness is tied to our material and physical well-being. We are so easily affected by things that come and go in our lives. We're joyful and thankful when things are going our way, but when things are not too difficult, and when things are not too difficult. But when those things change, when the weather changes, so often our thankfulness, our contentment, our joy, our entire countenance changes. Our joy is stolen far too quickly. Our thankfulness falls off far too quickly. The older youth have been working through James in their Sunday school, and they've been memorizing the first chapter of James. They've gotten a little ways into it. But it opens there with, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It then goes into a neat little section on wisdom. And we talked with our children about this week. What does it mean to consider something all joy? Again, it's one of those abstract ideas you have to make concrete. You have to make it real. How do you think about something that is hard, that is difficult, that is painful, that from the outside looking in is miserable and should have no joy, no thankfulness? How do you look at something like that, mentally process it, to consider it, and come out the other end with it joyful? Well, first and foremost, your heart has to be inclined. That is, your mind, your thinking, your will has to be inclined toward the Lord. But the only way I know of is to remember Christ. Remember the nearness of God, the fact that He loves you. And because He loves you, as James said, these trials, these testings are to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's to recognize, I have this difficulty because I am not perfect and I am not complete. I think it was Spurgeon who once commented on a time when he was being slandered and ridiculed. And he pointed out, and I'm paraphrasing, he said it much more eloquently, you can look it up later. But he said, if basically, if that's all they're saying about me, I'm off the hook, because if they really knew me, I'm far worse. See, we think too highly of ourselves. I don't deserve this. I'm too good for this trial. I know better than God. If He really loved me, He would just give me whatever I want. Now, what child would benefit from a parent having no discipline, no instruction, letting them do whatever they want, have whatever they want? We've all seen those children. We've seen them as young adults and as adults. And either they fail miserably in this life, or they have to learn incredibly hard lessons later. Do you get more excited, more joyful, more thankful over your temporary circumstances or over the goodness of God and His care for you and His deliverance of you? We've talked about the effect of the nearness of God, the joy it gives us in resting in His promises, a heart wholly devoted to Him, the desire for worship, joy and thankfulness. But what if you don't experience these things? What then? If they're not present in you, what does that say about you and the nearness of God? It says one of two things. The first is, it's possible that you've never experienced the nearness of God, that you've never been saved. You haven't experienced the washing, the regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, so that God comes to live within you. If that's you this morning, if you've never confessed your sins, cried out to God for His mercy, cry out to Him for rest. If you've never done that, please do not leave here this morning without doing that very thing. Because you cannot experience these things without that. And you will definitely never experience them in the life to come without that. But perhaps you have confessed your sins. And you know that these things are not present in your life nearly as much as they should be. For one who claims to know the nearness of God, one who claims to have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you say, these things do not show up enough in my life. What then? What should you do? The answer is to reflect upon the goodness of God, starting by reading His Word. That's where He is, His goodness, His promises, His faithfulness have been expressed to us. To meditate upon it, to dwell in it, to think upon it. Start in the Psalms. I love how the psalmist, they'll often start, David does this a lot. He really sounds like he's not even a Christian to begin with in some of these psalms. But then he starts working through, and he starts to recognize, but God has done this, but God has done this, and God has done this, and God has done, he's actually faithful, and he cares for me. Take yourself through Scripture, see God's faithfulness and his goodness. Are you praying regularly to him? How close is your relationship with your spouse or with your children if you don't talk to them? If you never talk to them, how healthy is that relationship? How likely are you to be the first thing on their mind if you're not even talking to them? Now, I'm not saying we manipulate God or that God's the same as a human, but I think there's a good analogy there. Are you praying regularly? Are you conversing regularly with God? Throughout your day, do you just pray to him as things come to mind, as you encounter difficulties and trials? Take your request to him. Are you spending enough time with other believers? You see, they have the indwelling of the Spirit. They're together. And there is a special, we talked about this a few weeks ago, there is a special and unique way in which the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is manifested in the body with other believers. It's in no way to diminish the individual indwelling of the Spirit, but there is a special blessing that comes from gathering together with believers. Are you doing that regularly? Is that a priority? If you're not, it will be harder to see these things expressed naturally in your life. I want to make one more observation from verse 61 as we close. It's about a heart wholly devoted to God. You see, it was not enough to be wholly devoted for a time. While salvation is secure for those whom the Lord chooses, it does not mean you finish strong or have a life that looks wholly devoted to him. It is an incredibly sad ending for Solomon that we'll get to in a couple of chapters. For one who experienced what is really the high point of Israel's history, to be so central to it, to have the Lord speak directly to him at Gibeon, and as we'll see next week, once again, you have to make it a habit each and every day to walk before the Lord. There is no coasting in the Christian life, in the life of a believer. It's like going uphill to ski. You know, the moment you stop moving, what do you happen? You start sledding back down. Or if you go tubing down the Chattahoochee or up in Helen, okay, you have to fight to go against the current. The moment you stop, what happens? You just start gliding. It is a continual, daily, hourly commitment. A song by Stephen Curtis Chapman years ago is The Next 5 Minutes. It recognizes that as humans, we get overwhelmed thinking, how am I going to keep my whole life committed to God? That sounds exhausting. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to mess up. And so he just kind of breaks it down. So what about just the next 5 minutes? Can you do that? Sometimes I think we need to do that. Just right now, just make it your desire to follow the Lord right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this blessing that Solomon spoke over the people and the reminders it provides us of what it looks like, what it should look like to be those who have experienced your presence, to experience the nearness of God. I pray that these things would be true in our lives as we leave here today, and that we would be motivated and encouraged not only to love you more, but to make your goodness known throughout the world, beginning in our families, in our communities, and to all those we come in contact with, that we would proclaim your goodness. In your name, amen.